Joshua 13. The war is over. The land is conquered. But each individual tribe will need to possess the land that the nation won. Because within these empty lands, pockets of enemies who did not join in the war still remain. So as we begin the second section of Joshua, the dividing of the land to the tribes tonight, this second half of Joshua, we're going to begin a new journey. Will Israel enter in to all that God won for them, or will they doubt the Lord and miss out? While the war is over, the question of rest remains. And so in the first 12 chapters, we learned lots of keys to the victorious Christian life. But tonight we're going to begin to learn the keys to entering into the rest that Christ's victory won for us. So I hope this will be a blessing for you as well. Chapter 13, we begin in verse 1. Now Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said to him, "You are old and stricken in years, and there remains yet very much land to be possessed. This is the land that yet remains, all the borders of the Philistines and all Geshuri, from Sihor, which is before Egypt, even under the borders of Ekron northward, which is counted to the Canaanite. 5 lords of the Philistines still need to be beaten. The Gazathites, the Ashdothites, the Eshkelonites, the Gittites, the Ekronites, also the Avites. From the south of the land of the Canaanites and Meara, that is beside the Sidonians unto Aphek, to the borders of the Amorites. The land of the Giblites and all Lebanon toward the sun rising from Baal-Gad under Mount Hermon unto the entering into Hamath. All the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon unto Misrephoth-Maim and all the Sidonians, them will I drive out from before the children of Israel. Only divide thou it by lot unto the Israelites for an inheritance as I have commanded you. Now therefore divide this land for an inheritance unto the 9 tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh." So here we see that there are enemies left in the land that the 9.5 tribes need to deal with. And God tells Joshua to get moving right from the start. It says, now Joshua was old and stricken in years. The phrase stricken in years, it means he is entering the final stage of his life. Chapter 14 of Joshua tells us that Caleb is 85 years old at this time. So it's likely Joshua is around that age. He's probably about 90 years old at this time. So this means the time between Israel entering the land and chapter 13 is 5 years. So 5 years have gone by in Joshua 1 through 12. I know you probably think, Pastor Will, you've taught it for about 15 years. But we moved through it pretty rapidly as far as the events that occur, and yet 5 years have gone by in just those 12 chapters. Now, chapters 10 and 11, which kind of cover the bulk of the war, the conquering of the south, conquering the north, I believe they probably cover the largest portion of those 5 years. But it's also likely that there was some downtime after the victory, after the victories. The soldiers would be exhausted. They'd want to spend time with their families from being away on the long campaign. And Gilgal, this had been their family's home for 5 years. They'd been living in tents for 45 years. So that was actually much more normal to them than moving into cities. So the land, while conquered, represented the unknown for them. So it's not a surprise that the Lord speaks to Joshua here with kind of a, "You're not getting any younger, son. And your job's not finished." "Your job's not finished and you're running out of time, Joshua." He says there remains yet very much land to be possessed. Now, Joshua lives to be 110 years old, so he's going to be around for another 20 years or so. But this highlights a very real danger that you and I face. Putting off obedience, the task that God has set us on, or whatever he tells us to do in his word, putting that off gets easier and easier as more time goes by. And if we put it off long enough, we may never get around to it. And so he tells Joshua now, even though he's got 20 years left of life, he says, "You're getting older, Joshua. You need to finish the job I set you on." So Joshua needs to deal with the remaining foes in the land, and we see them listed here in verses 2 through 6. And they're kind of divided into just two areas, two sections. You have the Mediterranean coastline, and the Mediterranean coastline is primarily the land of the Philistines. It says this is the land that yet remains, all the borders, all the territory or the region of the Philistines and all Geshuri. Now, the Philistines, the Bible calls their homeland Kaphtor, which most believe to be the island of Crete. They were a seafaring people who had invaded the Canaanite coastline from the sea. They were experts in metallurgy, and with superior weaponry, they were not only able to carve out a land for themselves from the Canaanites, but they were able to fend off the Egyptians and become some of their fiercest rivals in the region. Now, something interesting about that area of the land of the Philistines, the word Palestine actually means land of the Philistines. When the Romans leveled Jerusalem in 70 AD, and when they killed the last remaining rebellion forces of the Jewish nation in 72 AD, 73 AD, they expelled all Jews out of the Promised Land and renamed it from Israel to Palestine, because they knew the Philistines were the hated enemies of the Jews. So that's where you first hear the name Palestine, land of the Philistines. Now, it also mentions here, and all the Geshuri. The Geshuri were a people that dwelt south of the Philistines, right up against the border of Egypt. So to get to them, you'd have to deal with the Philistines first, which is why they hadn't been dealt with yet. Israel had not dealt with the Philistines. Philistines didn't join any of the alliances. They said, we're fine on our own. We'll let Israel have that land. If they want our land, they need to come and take it from our cold, dead hand. So what's interesting about this region here, it mentions in verse 3, from Sihor, the word is an Egyptian word actually, Sihor, it means the pool of Horus, and it was the river in the Sinai Peninsula that marked the border between Egypt and Canaan. But this area where it says from Sihor, which is right there before Egypt, even at the borders of Ekron, Ekron would be the northernmost of the five major Philistine cities, it's about 25 miles west of Jerusalem, from the river there by Egypt, the border there, all the way up there to Ekron was unconquered by Israel. Now, it mentions here this area, and it mentions that five lords of the Philistines are in charge of that whole region. The Ashdothites, the Ashkelonites, the Gittites, the Ekronites, and the Avites. These five lords, the word their lord actually means tyrants, and they were surely tyrants. They represent this path here, what's called in old times the way of the sea. So if you're going to travel from Egypt into Syria, to Damascus, or some other place, the way of the sea was the quickest path to go. But if you remember back in Exodus, when Moses and Israel came out of Egypt, that the Lord said to Moses, he said, now Moses, I don't want you going to the land of Canaan by the way of the sea, because I don't want the people to get discouraged. That's interesting. So instead, they crossed over the Red Sea, crossed through the Red Sea, and went the route of the Sinai Peninsula, the Way of Zin it's called, the wilderness of Zin, the desert, that northern part of the Sinai Peninsula was called Zin, and so they took the Way of Zin. Now, God had said, I don't want the people to get discouraged because of a fierce battle right away. Well, that's the area where the Philistines and the Geshurites lived. They were always warring with the Egyptians, and the Lord knew these guys were slaves coming out of Egypt, and he didn't want them having to fight their fiercest foes right away. So what's interesting, though, is they're still here now, and now Israel's going to have to deal with them, not the same way they dealt with everyone else. Now, these five tyrants, they ruled these five cities. But then it mentions in verses 4 through 6, the area in the north is also, the far north is also unconquered. It says, and also from the south, all the land of the Canaanites and Meara, which is beside the Sidonians. Now, Meara means, and the cave dwellers. We don't know who this refers to, but it's a people in the north next to the Sidonians. Now, the Sidonians are in modern day Lebanon. That is the city of Sidon, a very famous ancient city. Tyre and Sidon were two Phoenician cities of the Sidonians way up in the north in modern day Lebanon. So, I mean, these are areas that were way far north that we don't usually think of as Israeli territory. Okay. But God says, I'm going to give that land to you as well. He says, unto Aphek, which is, the word Aphek just means a fortress. Multiple towns go by the name of Aphek in the Bible all over this region. One of them is listed as already defeated in Joshua 12:18, so this is clearly a different one since it's not conquered yet. Most identify it with a city just north of Mount Hermon that bordered the land controlled by King Og and Bashan. So basically it's saying from all the way by the Mediterranean River, all the way east to the land of Bashan, way far north by Mount Hermon, that's land I'm going to give to you as well. And, verse 5, the land of the Giblites and all Lebanon toward the sun rising, the east, from Baal-Gad under Mount Hermon unto the entering into Hamath. Now, Baal-Gad was the northernmost city that Joshua had conquered. That's where he had chased the armies of the north, the confederation of the north. That's as far as he chased them. God says, well, you didn't go far enough. Because this land remains unconquered, I'm going to give the land all the way from Baal-Gad, where you stopped, all the way north, it says, to the entering in of Hamath. Now, Hamath is a city in Syria, just on the other side of the Orontes River, which marks the border between Lebanon and Syria. So, just as this places the Sidonians to this, whatever fortress it is, Aphek, marked the east-west boundaries in the north they had conquered, from Baal-Gad all the way up to the entrance of the of Hamath. He says, all that land, that's land that's yours. Now, and he explains, all the inhabitants of the hill country, from Lebanon unto Misrephoth, Maim, and all the Sidonians, them will I drive out from before the children of Israel. So, this land, again, it's way north in modern-day Lebanon, but still part of what God promised to Abraham. Now, here's the crazy part. Israel never, in all of their history, has controlled that region. Never. Never. Not under David, not under Solomon. But God told Joshua that he would give it and more to Israel. He says, not just that, but all the land of the Sidonians. The Sidonians aren't even Canaanites, they're Phoenicians. But they were living in land that God promised to Abraham. So God says, I will defeat them too. Now, you might be thinking, I thought the war's over. I mean, it sounds like a lot for Joshua to do still. Well, the war is over. Because Joshua's job isn't to take this land. It's his job to divide the land to each individual tribe so that the tribes who are given these sections of unconquered land can trust God to take it for themselves. And that's where we're going to get to the focus of this second half of the book of Joshua. Jesus, he won the war already. But how many of you know that there are battles every day that you and I fight? Jesus is victory. Victory in Jesus, right? But you wake up some days and you don't hear the horns of victory, you hear the horns of the enemy, right? I mean, a lot of times, you know, I don't even have to wait until I wake up. You know, right the moment I wake up, it's looking at me. Two kids, you're fighting, right? Right there. What am I going to do? Well, there are battles to be fought. Now, I don't have to go out. It's like Jesus has to come out and he has to go defeat the enemy all over again. No. I don't even have to go out and defeat the enemy necessarily. I just need to, by faith, rest in Christ's finished victory and take the ground that he won for me. And that's what we're going to spend our time in this second half of Joshua learning how to do. Joshua's job is to divide the land so the individual tribes can take the land, to trust God for the victory that was already won. So he says to them, only you divide it by lot unto Israel for an inheritance as I have commanded you. So verse 7, now therefore, this is what you need to get going on. Divide this land for an inheritance unto nine tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh. Time is running out, Joshua. The people are getting comfortable. It's time to obey part two of your job. And if you look at Deuteronomy 31:7 and Joshua 1:6, it's a little line in there where he says, you're going to go in and you're going to fight the Canaanites. And you're going to divide the land to the nation of Israel. That was part of Joshua's job. And see, the temptation would be to think, I'm finished. I did it. I did everything God told me to do. We have four birth children. And, you know, we have poured into them. And we've seen marvelous fruit in all their lives. And through that whole process of discipling our kids and everything, it's been very rewarding to watch them grow in the Lord and to make good decisions. And obviously, they're not all grown up yet. We're not done with that task yet. But things seem like they're running really smooth in our house. And then the Lord said, I want you to adopt two more children. Beautiful children, wonderful children. But children that we haven't discipled from birth. And therefore, you start from scratch. But they're not born that way with an empty slate. It's crazy because there have been numerous times where we have looked at each other and we thought, life's pretty cushy right now. Why do we want to do this? And oftentimes that can happen in our lives as Christians. We can begin to say, hey, my marriage is doing better. Or hey, I've got this whole Christian thing down. I'm reading my Bible with some regularity. I'm praying regularly. You know, I'm plugged into church now. And all of a sudden just become comfortable where we are. And here's the crazy part about comfortableness. As a Christian, you never stand still. Do you know that? You never stand still. The Christian life is one of motion. You can't just stand still. So that means you're either moving forwards, backwards, or sideways. So when we grow comfortable, what begins to happen? We stop pressing in. We stop trusting God. We stop taking steps of faith, right? And what happens? We either begin to slowly backslide or we get distracted and we go off the path. So the Christian life it's not like American retirement, right? Pastor Chuck, someone asked me and said, Pastor Chuck, I said, why does this seem like the end of your life is the hardest part of your life? Because some of his most difficult trials that he went through was at the end of his life. Why is it that the end of your life seems like it's the most difficult part of your life? And he answered very simply, and he said, because I need to learn to trust God more. No matter how long you've been walking with Jesus, maybe it's just me. I don't think it is. I think you're all in the same boat. I discover that God has areas that he needs to reveal to me that I don't trust him. Areas that I need to be stretched. Areas where I need to learn to trust him more. And the only way you learn to trust him more is by tackling something more difficult than you've ever tackled before. Do you see how that works? Now, some of you are going, I'm out. I'm comfortable. I'm out. Don't want any more difficult in my life. And you know, I can't tell you how many times in each stage of my life where I've thought, God, I got it. I'm walking in the victory and life is good and things are smooth. And the Lord says, I want to stretch you again. And I go, what? No, I don't want this. Everything's perfect right now, Lord. I'm kind of like Peter and James and John when they're up on the mountaintop and they see Moses and Elijah and Jesus talking and everything's great. And they just want to build 3 tents and stay there forever. That's me. We climb this mountain and battling against the enemy. You know, we find the victory. We rest in Christ and plant the flag. And let's just build 3 tents and stay here forever, right? And the Lord goes, good job, Will. Next mountain's over there. For real? I mean, that whole idea of Peter, he says, let's build 3 tents. While Peter's saying this, the Lord, read the scripture. It says, and the Lord interrupted Peter. I love that because that's me. That's me. I'm just going my merry way, trucking along. And the Lord says, hey, Will, I know you're happy. I know things are good, but I'm going to interrupt this part of your life because I need you to go take that mountain next. And the beautiful part is people tell us, say, oh, it's wonderful what you've done for these kids. Do you know what almost every member of our family has said through this? We need this. I need this. I need to grow in the Lord. And this is helping me grow in the Lord. And wherever you're at in your life, if the Lord is saying, hey, go take that mountain, you need it. The Bible says he'll withhold no good thing from you, right? So if he's allowing something into your life, then guess what? It's for your good, right? It's for your good. Now, Peter is not inhuman, you know, as he's writing about trials and tribulations. And he explains, he goes, no trial for the present time is joyful. When you're going through a difficult time and you're trying to learn to trust God and failing to do so over and over again, it's hard. It's hard. I look back in my life when God first told me to climb certain mountains, just being frank with you, I didn't think I'd reach the top of some of those. Quite a few of them. When I was at the bottom and looking up, I was going, there's no way. I'm never going to be different. I'm never going to grow. I'm never going to get there, Lord. So no trial for the present time seems joyous, Peter said. But we have to understand what it's producing in us and keep taking those steps. Learning to trust the Lord. So these guys, I didn't plan on talking about that, but where am I? This was part of Joshua's job. Yeah, the land's conquered, Joshua, but you're not done yet. Not done yet. I'm done fighting. I was Moses a general. We've conquered the Canaanites. The land is conquered. The war's over. It'd be very easy just to go, I'm done, Lord. And you know what's crazy is in the Bible, we see so many people who don't finish well. Like good men who don't finish well. Noah. How does Noah? What's the last recorded thing we hear about Noah? He's drunk and naked in his tent. Right? Like, how do you like that for your testimony? Here died Noah, drunk and naked in his tent. Wait, what about the whole ark thing? That's what we should remember, right? Well, that's not the last thing the scriptures mention about him. David. Remember David? What's David doing at the end of his life? It's like a Godfather movie. Seriously. He's at the end of his life and he's curled up with some little girl because he's cold, right? And then he says, Solomon, make sure you don't let Joab's gray head go to the grave in peace. Make sure you, and he puts out a hit list on like three people. Like there's so many people that we look through in the scripture that don't finish well. Because they got to a place where they said, Lord, I'm kind of done fighting. I've done enough, haven't I? I've defeated enough giants. I've conquered enough Philistines. I've taken enough land. So the Lord says, Joshua, it's time to finish your job. Don't become comfortable. Finish the task. And so he says to him, I want you to divide this land for an inheritance unto the nine tribes. Now the word divide there, it means by lot, which means to allocate by divine choice. Where each tribe would receive their land was not Joshua's choice. It would be wholly dependent upon God. Now, that way, Joshua and the other leaders, they couldn't be accused of favoritism in who got what portions of land. Now, you might be saying, wait a second, Pastor, well, I thought there's 12 tribes. Why does it say 9.5 tribes here? Well, because the other 2.5 tribes already received their land. Verse 8. With whom the Reubenites and the Gadites have received their inheritance. So the 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and then the other half of the tribe of Manasseh, they already received their inheritance, which Moses gave them beyond Jordan eastward on the other side of the Jordan, even as Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them. And then it just lists the boundaries of the Transjordan area here. From Aroer, that is upon the bank of the river Arnon, and the city that's in the midst of the river there, and all the plain of Medeba unto Dibon. All the cities of Sihon, king of the Amorites, which reigned in Heshbon, even under the border of the children of Ammon. And Gilead, the border of the Geshurites and the Maacathites, and all Mount Hermon and all Bashan unto Salcah. All the kingdom of Og and Bashan, which reigned in Ashtaroth and in Edrei, who remained of the remnants of the giants, for these did Moses smite and cast them out. So we see here the boundaries of the Transjordan, and it divides it into three sections. You have this southern section here from Aroer that is upon the bank of the river Arnon, all the way through the plain of Medeba up to the cities of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, and then the eastern border would be the children of Ammon. So that's the southern section that's just north of the country of Moab. That was one of the areas that the Israelites, one of these tribes, settled on the other side. The section right north of that is the land of Gilead, a big, huge area there just north of the Dead Sea. The word Gilead, it means raw or rugged. And it's a mountainous region reaching 3,500 feet in some spots, but it also has lush grasslands making it great for cattle, which is why these tribes wanted this land. So that whole central region of Gilead. And then you have the third region, the northern section, which is the land of Bashan, where King Og of Bashan reigned. So you got, and we call that the Golan Heights today. If you go with us to Israel, we'll actually go and see the ancient land of Bashan. And it's funny because you go over there and it looks like a place where giants lived because it's just massive boulders everywhere. They have found many of these like holy sites that were constructed, and to this day, they don't know how they did it. I do. Big men. It's that simple. You know, when you got giants doing the work, you can do a lot more than a normal human being would. So anyway, those are the three sections, the land just north of Moab, Gilead, and then north of there, Bashan, that they conquered on the other side, Jordan. And the 2.5 tribes came to Moses and said, Moses, we have lots of herds. We'd rather take our land here than take the land over in Canaan. And Moses granted them that request, as long as they went and fought with Israel to conquer Canaan, which they did. So the reason the Geshurites in verse 11 and the Maacathites are mentioned here is because these two people groups will not be conquered by the 2.5 tribes and will become a thorn in the side of Israel. We'll get to that in just a moment. Now, the reason we're given these borders again is because that was the land divided to the 2.5 tribes, according to those three sections. But this is where the trouble starts. This is why God tells Joshua, get to work, divide the land, because the land they were given, they're already slackened to conquer it all. Verse 13, nevertheless, the children of Israel did not expel, did not drive out, take possession of the Geshurites nor the Maacathites. But the Geshurites and the Maacathites dwell among the Israelites unto this day. Although Moses conquered this land, The half tribe of Manasseh, who got this portion of that land, didn't deal with these two groups. And they became a thorn in Israel's side all throughout their history. In fact, after Nebuchadnezzar captured Jerusalem, it was a Maacathite who made an alliance with the Ammonites to oppose Gedaliah, the one that Nebuchadnezzar left in charge of Jerusalem. He was the one who assassinated that guy, that governor, that Israel had to flee to Egypt after the defeat of Jerusalem, leaving not a single Jew in the promised land, making God's judgment complete. God gave them every opportunity to trust the Lord, but they didn't deal with this in the beginning, and it came back to hurt them. This is why we cannot have partial obedience in our lives, because even if it doesn't hurt us now, it may come back to hurt us in the future. Now, 15, 20 years after the war's over, Joshua's lamenting here that these two people groups are still here. You know, Joshua's life had many, many victories. But it also ended with some sadness because of Israel's disobedience and lack of faith. Like when you get to the end of the book of Joshua, he's 110 years old, he's about to die, and he tells me, he goes, listen, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. So you need to make a choice who you're going to serve too after I'm dead. And he said, Joshua, we're going to serve the Lord. And he goes, you can't serve the Lord. You're a bunch of da-da-da-da-da. And he kind of comes off as a grumpy old man. A grumpy, kind of disillusioned old man who's just lost hope. But that's what you're hearing is the sadness of a guy who's already seen it right in front of him. He goes, God did everything for us. He knocked down the walls of Jericho. He made the sun stand still. Don't you see what God did? And for the last 20 years, some of you have done nothing. So make a choice. I'm dying. Make a choice this day whom you'll serve. We're going to serve the Lord. He goes, you're not going to serve the Lord. Don't just say it. Mean it. And he tells them, if they really mean it, to renew their covenant with God. And that's how Joshua ends. They renew their covenant with the Lord. And then they do exactly what Joshua said, and they don't serve the Lord. Sad story. But there was a lot of sadness at the end of Joshua's life because of Israel's disobedience and lack of faith. He laments it here. Now, with all 12 tribes covered regarding the land distribution, Joshua needs to clarify that this does not include the Levites. Verse 14, only under the tribe of Levi, he gave no inheritance, no land. Okay? Even though all the 9.5 tribes are going to get land, the 2.5 tribes already got their land. He says the tribe of Levi, they will not get any land because the sacrifices of the Lord God of Israel made by fire, that's their inheritance as he had said unto them. And that happens all the way back in the book of Numbers. But the idea here is that only the Levites could serve in the tabernacle, okay? But that was balanced by their personal sacrifice that they would not get any land to cultivate and make money off of, make their livelihood off of that. Now, they had places to live. They had Levitical cities scattered throughout Israel with a limited amount of land for crops and livestock so that they could feed their families and stuff, but it was never for their personal gain. They always had to leave behind the idea of personal gain. You know, I have sometimes people will come to me and they say, you know, I'm thinking about retiring, Pastor Will. I mean, I've made my money. I'm thinking about retiring and going into the ministry. And I'm like, okay, that's a great aspiration. I said, but I found that people who have been business entrepreneurs for their whole life have a hard time giving that up. I said, you understand that this may cost you everything, right? You need to understand that. Listen, when I was 17 years old, I was deeply confused about where my life was heading. It was right before my senior year in high school. And I'd always wanted to be an architect my whole life. You know, they call them engineers now. I always wanted to be an architect. And growing up, that was my way. I loved math, you know, loved all that stuff. Loved drawings and, you know, loved making maps and drawings. You know, always wanted to do things like that. But as I became a Christian in junior high and then really started walking with the Lord in high school, a lot of that desire was gone. It faded. I didn't want to do anything, really. I wanted to serve the Lord. That was it. That's the only thing I wanted to do. And so as I was going into my senior year, I thought, Lord, I need to apply to colleges. I need to do this. I need to do that. I need to start making a plan. I don't know, but I don't feel like any of these things are what I'm supposed to do. And so the Lord, I spent some time fasting and praying at the advice of my pastor, my leadership at church, my parents. And so I sought the Lord, and the Lord called me to the ministry. And it was about 6 months later, about a year later, that my wife and I started to date. And one of the first things I said to her is I said, you need to understand something. God's called me to the ministry. If you're going to marry me, you're going to be poor. That's what I told her. I said, I will never strive to be rich. I will never be looking to make money with my life. I said, my whole life will be devoted to serving the Lord. If you're okay with that, we can keep dating. Otherwise, you need to go. Now, I probably could have said it nicer. But the point was, I understood that. And I'm not saying that making money is bad. That's not my point. But a lot of times I'll hear people who say, you know, I want to serve the Lord. But frequently you start talking about what they need to give up to do that. No, I think I can do both. You can't do both. You can't have two pursuits in your life. If you're going to serve the Lord, you need to leave whatever it is else you're pursuing behind. Because Jesus said you can't have two masters. You'll love one and hate the other. So if God's called you to the ministry, you know, whether it's the mission field, evangelism, pastoral leadership, counseling, whatever it might be, if he's called you to that, then you need to make a choice. You can't keep trying to do two things. Because if you keep trying to do two things, you're going to find yourself doing nothing. You're going to find yourself in the middle, not accomplishing anything. Now, some people are jealous of those who are selected for ministry leadership. In some circles, I can see why. In the United States in particular, it comes with prestige and a nice salary to serve the Lord. But biblical leadership is sacrificial service. You give up something here. And any leadership model that doesn't require that isn't a biblical leadership model. So, the reason that 9.5 tribes are only mentioned in verse 7 is because 2.5 already got their land east of the Jordan, and the Levites received no land. But if you're good at math, you know that makes only 11 tribes, right? Right? If 9.5 are getting their land here, but one of them doesn't, that's 8.5. And then 2.5 got it there, that's only 11 tribes. I thought there's 12 tribes. Well, there are. But here's how the math adds up. Joseph's sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, were elevated to brother status. They were technically 13 tribes because of this. So Levi is that 13th tribe. They don't get any land. Joseph gets a double portion because he got the blessing from his father through his son Manasseh and through his son Ephraim. Now, before we get to the land that the 9.5 tribes received, Joshua points out the land received by the 2.5 tribes on the east side of Jordan. This is very repetitive, so I'm just going to read through it and then move on. So it says in verse 15, "And Moses gave unto the tribe of the children of Reuben an inheritance according to their families. And their coast," and this is where the repetitive part begins, "was from Aroer, that is on the bank of the river Arnon, and the city that's in the midst of the river, all the plain of Medeba, Heshbon, and all her cities that are in the plain, Dibon, and Bamoth Baal, and Beth Baal Meon, and Jahaza, and Kedemoth, and Mephaath, and Kirjathaim, and Sibma, and Zerath Shahar." Glad I don't live there. I don't ever want to repeat that. I have a hard enough time explaining to people where Sanford is. Where's Sanford? It's just north of, I don't even say Sanford anymore. Where do you live? Just north of Orlando. "All the cities in the plain, all the kingdoms of Sihon, king of the Amorites, which reigned in Heshbon, whom Moses smote, with the princes of Midian, Evian, Rechem, and Zur, and Hur, and Reba, which were the dukes of Sihon, dwelling in that country." So they inhabited the southernmost part of those three regions on the Transjordan. Gilead's north, Bashan's far north, but the one just north of Moab, that's the region that Reuben received. So again, this repeats what we already read in verses 8 to 10 with a few more cities mentioned. Again, I'm not going to go over that again, but it does mention something interesting in verses 21 and 22. For it mentions that they got all the land that the Midianites held, but then it mentions they didn't just slay those Midianite kings. Verse 22, "They also slew Balaam, the son of Beor, the soothsayer, did the children of Israel slay with the sword among them that were slain by them." And so the border of the children of Reuben was the Jordan River and the border thereof. This was the inheritance of the families of Reuben after their families, the cities and the villages thereof. And I can already tell you we're not going to get to chapter 14. Now, why does it mention Balaam here again as being slain in the battle? I thought Balaam went home. In fact, way back in Numbers 22, we read that Israel hadn't pestered Moab, but the king of Moab became nervous because Israel was camped just north of his kingdom. So he hired Balaam, this pagan soothsayer, to curse Israel. But when God wouldn't let Balaam curse Israel after four tries, the king refused to pay Balaam. And according to Numbers 24 and 25, Balaam went home. But he never made it home. Numbers 31:8 says he died when Israel fought against Moab and the Midianites. So, if God told Israel, leave Moab alone because they're your brothers, you have to go all the way back to Lot to know where the Moabites came from. They're family in a sense. I don't want you to conquer Moab. That's land I've given to them because I made a promise to Lot. Why does Israel fight Moab? And how does Balaam end up dead instead of safe in his home? Well, Numbers 25 tells us that the king of Moab, after Balaam leaves, came up with a new plan. He said, if I can't get someone to curse Israel, then I'll get God to curse Israel by seducing them into idolatry. And so he allied with the Midianites who were in that region where Israel was about to invade. So they're also scared. And the Midianites sent their temple prostitutes into Israel to sexually seduce the men to participate in their pagan orgies. And guess what? It worked. Now, where did King Balak get that idea? Revelation 2:14 tells us. This is the only place in the Bible that we learn this, all the way at the end. So I got to read the whole book. To the church of Pergamos, he says, I have a few things against you. Because you have those in your church who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things offered to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. King Balak got this idea from Balaam. This pagan soothsayer wanted his paycheck so bad that he was willing to teach the Moabites how to get God's people to sin so that God would discipline them. So when Israel attacked the Midianites for this evil, Balaam was with them and he was killed too. Now I guarantee you, Balaam, when he left his home, when Balak first hired him, he had no intention of leaving his home to die. I can tell you that with all surety. He didn't go, oh, you know what I'm doing? I'm going to make some really dumb decisions and I'm going to die. That was not Balaam's plan. Balaam's plan was, I'm going to make some cachet. I'm going to make some money. That's what I'm going to do. This is a great deal. I've got a king offering me a king's ransom. I'm going to go make some money. But here's the reality. Sin truly takes you farther than you want to go, keeps you longer than you want to stay, and charges you more than you want to pay. The bait of wealth lured Balaam to his death. And his own greed led him to make horrible decisions that cost him everything. And so he's listed here again as a warning. Don't be like Balaam. Don't be like Balaam. Make good decisions. Now verses 24 through 28 give the region that Gad inhabited. Moses gave inheritance unto the tribe of Gad, even unto the children of Gad, according to their families. And their coast was Jezer and all the cities of Gilead. So they got the lush pasture land, the high steppe land in the land of Gilead up there. And half the land of the children of Ammon unto Aroer, that is before Rabbah. So they got some of the Amorite king Sihon's land as well. From Heshbon unto Ramoth Mizpah and Bet Onim, unto Mahanaim, unto the border of Debir. Mahanaim is actually where Jacob wrestled with God. And in the valley, Beth Aram and Beth Nimrah and Succoth and Zaphon, the rest of the kingdom of Sihon, king of Heshbon. Jordan and his border, even unto the edge of the Sea of Kinnereth. That's the Sea of Galilee, another name for it. On the other side, Jordan. This is the inheritance of the children of Gad after their families, the cities, and their villages. Verse 29, now we get to the land that Manasseh got. And God gave inheritance unto the half tribe of Manasseh, and this was the possession of the half tribe of the children of Manasseh by their families. Their borders were from Mahanaim, all Bashan, all the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, and all the towns of Jair, which are in Bashan, 60 cities, and half of Gilead and Ashtoreth and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og and Bashan, were pertaining unto the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, even to the one half of the children of Machir by their families. These are the countries which Moses did distribute for inheritance in the plains of Moab on the other side of Jordan by Jericho eastward. So here we see Manasseh got the northernmost region of Bashan, and two specific families of Manasseh are pointed out, Jair and the family of Machir. The northern part of this land went to Jair. The southern part went to Machir. Now, you might be thinking, didn't we cover all this stuff in Numbers and Deuteronomy? Why are we getting all this land that the 2.5 tribes settled down in again here in Joshua? Well, It's because it was important to Joshua that Israel know that they were one nation, even though some of the tribes were divided by the Jordan River. That's an important lesson for us, too. It's why it's reiterated over and over again. Because we need to remember that in Christ, there is one body. Do you know that? Like, there's not Calvary Chapel, Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Charismatic, Pentecostal. There's none of that in Christ. None of that in Christ. In Christ, there is one body. And so an ocean or an ethnicity or even personal preference, while that may separate the physical locale where we do church, those things must never divide us as a Christian family. Ever. Ever. Sadly, Israel failed to recognize this. And after Solomon's reign, the nation split in half. Not because of geographical boundaries, not because of a river, but because of greed, pride, and selfishness. And you know what I've found? Most divisions in the body of Christ are the same. Let that never be said of us. Well, verse 32 concludes, this is the land that Moses distributed. But under the tribe of Levi, Moses did not give any inheritance. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance, as he said unto them. So again, it's a reiteration of that there's only 9.5 tribes who will get land west of Jordan. And east of Jordan, they already got their land. Now again, we're also reminded Levi gets no land because they were the priestly tribe. Now, here's an interesting thought. The New Testament calls us a kingdom of priests, doesn't it? Right? We are a kingdom of priests. That means that this world isn't our home. Our inheritance is elsewhere. Our inheritance is the Lord. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, it says as much. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Because Jesus rose from the dead, we have a living hope. What is that living hope? It's an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fades not away, purchased at Walmart for $19.99. Is that what it says? Accomplished through eating some diet that someone says is based upon the Bible. Is that what it says? It says in verse 4, reserved in heaven for you. Now, not bashing good diets. You need to stay healthy because you want to be here as long as God wants you to be here, right? But the idea here is that our inheritance is there. It's not here. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. Our new bodies, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through many kinds of temptations. Listen, this world is not our home, guys. This world is not our inheritance. Like when you look out there, if you're trying to hang on to stuff here, you're going to be miserable because it's not meant for you to hold on to forever. Nothing you gain here is meant to hold on forever. You know, one of the, you know, difficult parts of having kids is they grow up and they go away. Because you miss them. You miss their voices. You miss the personality. You miss all the blessings they bring to the family. And you want them there all the time, right? But that's one way of looking at it. Another way of looking at it is we've successfully launched our child into the world so they can impact it for Christ. When you give birth to a baby, that's your job, to eventually give that grown child away, so that they can have an impact upon lives just like you did. Even the things that we hold dear here are not our inheritance. Our inheritance is there. And nothing can touch it there. No trial here can touch it. So, if you're going through trials, be encouraged. You don't get to keep anything here anyway. So if someone's trying to take it, it's all good. The good promise is you'll never lose anything that's waiting for you there, no matter how much someone might want to take it from you. Now, it's a lot of preparation for land distribution, but in chapter 14, we can finally get there. It says in chapter 14, verse 1, I'm not going to do the whole chapter, don't worry. And these are the countries which the children of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel distributed for inheritance to them. By lot was their inheritance, as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses, for the nine tribes and for the half tribe. So here we see, before we actually get to the beginning of who's going to get what land, we see how it's going to happen. Now, this is the group that's responsible for dividing the land. We have Eleazar, the high priest, and he needs to be there because as the high priest, it was his job to consult the Urim and the Thummim to get answers from God on major decisions. So they could take straws or lots or however they did it back then to decide which tribe got which portion of land. But in the end, it was the high priest who would confirm if whatever lot they took was correct. Okay? He had to confirm that. So he has to be there. Joshua has to be there as the impartial leader of the nation. He's not there representing any tribe. So he needs to be there. And then the fathers, the elders, the leaders of each tribe, they need to be there to represent their tribe and to ensure that the lots were determined by God alone and not any backdoor deals or sleight of hand. Okay? Now, the rabbis say that the way the lots worked is that the names of the tribes were placed in one bowl and some slips describing these sections of land were placed in another bowl. So you would take one out of one bowl, take one out of the other, and you'd match them up. And then Eleazar would use the Urim and the Thummim to confirm that that's the Lord's will. All right? Now, no one knows if that's true. All that is known is that it was God who determined which tribe dwelt where. Think about that for just a minute. Like, if you were the tribe of Asher, or the tribe of Dan, or the tribe of Judah, you didn't come make your request. You didn't come and make your request and say, here's the land we'd like to have. What are the odds? How do we make this deal happen? Every tribe had to trust that God would pick a good section of land for them. That he would choose a good lot for them. And you know, that's very similar to our lives as well, isn't it? We can ask God for things, and God loves to give good things to his kids. But you know, I wanted to be a Christian rock star when I got saved. And so, on a mission trip, I learned how to play the guitar, and I took it home, and I'm going to learn how to play every lick of guitar solos that Petra plays and that Stryper plays, because I'm the 80s, the best time for music. That's what I was listening to. I'm going to learn all those things. And I worked hard every single day. Do you know something? I still can't play it. I've been a worship leader for 15 years, playing the guitar for, wow, I was in Haiti in 90, so 90... I mean, so now it's been, what, almost 30 years? I still can't play a guitar lead. Here's what happened. As I'm working so hard, as God, why is this so hard? My friend Rob, he's already, you know, he's in a band and he's already picking things up. And we learned at the same time, why am I so far behind him? And the Lord said so gently and so clearly to me, Will, because I haven't called you to be a Christian rock star. But I want to be one, Lord. I know you do, son. But if I let you get good at this, you'll run off and do all these things that you want to do. And you won't do what I want you to do. Will you trust me that what I pick for you is better than what you would pick for you? Well, how important it is that we do things God's way, even if it seems to make no sense. Because God knows far better than I do what's best for me. Do you believe that? Like, this is the first key. This is what we're going to close on today. But this is the first key to resting in Christ's victory. Jesus already won the battle. You understand that. You understand how to live in that victory. So now how do you rest in it? You can, I'm a pretty intense person when it comes to competition. I'm the type of guy when my football team's playing or my basketball team's playing, I'm yelling at the TV, all right? And every time Bev will look at me, she's like, you're insane. No, I'm intense. Different. But the Christian life is not meant to be done like that. And I've struggled at times in my Christian life because that's how I've tried to tackle problems in the Christian life. And I'm like, no, I'm going to beat this. And the Lord's like, that's not how you walk in victory. Victory in Christ is something rested in, not something grabbed by the horns. And the first key to resting in the victory that we have in Christ is understanding that God knows far better than I do what's best for me. And so I ask you tonight, do you believe that? That He knows far better what's best for you than you do. I want to read to you a poem that I don't know if Alan Redpath wrote it or... No, it's the words of a hymn, he says. And it goes like this. Thy way, not mine, O Lord, however dark it be. Lead me by thine own hand. Choose out the path for me. Smooth let it be or rough, it will still be the best. Winding or straight, it leads right onward to thy rest. I dare not choose my lot. I would not if I might. Choose thou for me, my God, so I shall walk aright. Take thou my cup, and with it joy or sorrow fill. As best to thee may seem, choose thou my good and ill. Choose thou for me my friends, my sickness or my health. Choose thou my cares for me, my poverty or wealth. Not mine the choice, in things great or small. Be thou my guide, my strength, my wisdom, and my all. I'm just starting to try to learn these lessons. I've been a Christian for a long time. God truly knows what's best for you and me. Amen? Let's all stand. Lord, I'm pretty sure if you would present me with the option of illness or poverty or winding roads, Lord, I would say no. And yet, Lord, you have said that it's best if I let you choose. So, Lord, we commit to you tonight that even though we may not be fully ready to say yes to all the things you would choose, we commit to you tonight and say we want you to be the one who chooses. We don't want to be stubborn. We don't want to fight you, Lord, like Jacob did. We don't want to constantly trying to be bringing about our own life, our own pleasure, our own happiness. We want the life and the lot that you pick for us, Lord. Even if it's the land with all the Philistines in it. We commit to you tonight and say, Lord, we're okay with that. For we will trust you just like we've done to get to the point we are at now. Whatever trial it is you may have for us, Lord, we want to rest in the fact that you already won, and therefore we will do valiantly, for it is you who triumph over our enemies. We love you, Lord, and thank you for knowing what's best for us. We trust you with that in Jesus' name. All God's people said, Amen. Amen.